Okay, good morning to you all. I guess we'll go ahead and try and get started. Glad you decided to come here this morning instead of to the mall to escape the heat. If we were at Thomas Paine, it might be a pretty sweltering morning. So we'll be thankful for the facility. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for all your many blessings, including air conditioning, for us this morning as we meet together. Most of all, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace as you've shown us in Christ. We thank you for your word that tells us the truth that we need to hear and is used by you to set us free, to rest in you, to hope in you, and to pursue love. And we just pray that you would use our time in your word this morning toward that end in greater, deeper, richer ways. Help us to understand better the delightful and yet difficult in certain ways, and indeed decisive doctrine of your love, the truth of your love. We just desire to know and believe your love more and more. And we pray that it would shape how we love each other and free us to love each other in greater ways. Please be with those who are ministering to our children this morning as well. Please have mercy on our children and meet the deepest needs of their heart for you also. Lord, we just pray that you would meet each of us where we are today. You know what kind of week we've had. You know what kind of life we've had and exactly what we need. And we pray that you would serve us today as you've promised to do so because we need you. And you alone can meet our needs. And it's your heart to serve us, which is an amazing thing. So we pray that you do that through your word today as it's sung and read and prayed and testified to and taught and preached and all those things. We ask, Lord, that you would be honored and that we would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning we're going to be in John chapter 3. Actually, I forgot to change that, didn't I? John chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 through 21. The theme of this series on the love of God, is just to remind you again, is the verse in 1 John 4, which says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Before we get into John chapter 3, I'd like to just remind us of the major points that we've talked about so far. Obviously, that verse there says, at least the rest of the verse there, says God is love, which is not the same thing as saying God plays baseball. It's like saying God is baseball. And so when the Bible says God is love, it doesn't mean that God is loving, although he is. It's saying more than that. It's saying that and more. And it's saying that God is love. Indeed, just like it says earlier in 1 John, God is light. That which means he's holy, perfect, just, righteous in every way, so that in all that God does, we see, you know, Psalm 145:17. I'll just pick out some verses here just to remind us of where we've been, because it's helpful, I think, in light of what we're going to talk about today again. In Psalm 145, which we looked at 1 week, there's one verse, verse 17, that comes to mind for me often in prayer, which says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." That's another way of saying God is light and God is love. God is righteous in all his ways. God is light. He cannot do anything other than what is right. He is light, and therefore he always does what's right. And he is kind in all his deeds. God is love. He can't do anything other than love. Love is patient. Love is kind. To talk about God's kindness is to talk about his love. And so when we say God is light and God is love, we're talking about not the idea, as I said, of God putting on love like a glove and doing certain things and then taking it off and doing other things, or putting on light, his righteousness, doing certain things, taking it off and doing other things. Love and light is his hand. And all that he does what's right. And all that he does, he is loving. He is kind in everything. Which is a wonderful, wonderful truth, a delightful truth. And yet there's some difficulties in that, because one of the things that we have to talk about is what the children are actually looking at this morning in Sunday school, which is the truth of God's wrath. And you wonder, okay, well, how does the truth of God's wrath fit into God is love? And it's very important to realize that God doesn't stop loving when he judges. That is a function of his love. And hopefully we'll see some scriptures that actually pull those two things together in very clear ways before we're done with this series. But God is love, so that all he does is the outworking and expression of his love. We talked about the fact that this is manifested primarily in God the Father's relationship to the Son and the Son to the Father. When we looked at John 17, where three different times Jesus praying to the Father says, "You loved me, you loved me, you loved me." And talking about at the foundation of the world and all his prayer for his people that they would love him as the Father loves him and all those things. And we basically said everything God does in creation and redemption is the overflow of their love for each other. And Jonathan Edwards would say the Holy Spirit is actually the personification of the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, which if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will, because that's just beyond me to fully comprehend, but that's Jonathan Edwards. And he would argue from Scripture that if you think about it, you can actually come to that kind of conclusion. We also looked at Psalm 145 with regard to God loving his creation, that his mercies are over all his works, that he opens his hand and he feeds or satisfies every living thing. And that's in the context of great is his loving kindness. The Lord is good and his mercies are over all his works. And so that he loves all of his creation. But last week we began to talk about the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, and to think about what does that mean for mankind in general. And Matthew 5 highlights the fact that whatever good things people experience, that comes from a heart of love. The love of God is being expressed through rain and sunshine, through good meals, and the kinds of things that are talked about in this book. That if you want to go through it with us, we're going to, September 17th, start this, a small group going through this book. But on the back of the book, it says this: the world is full of good things, ice-cold lemonade, the laughter of children, college football, scrambled eggs and crispy bacon. But what happens to these earthly pleasures when Jesus shows up? Do the things of earth grow strangely dim, or does he shine in all that's fair? He goes on to say in this book, Joe Rigney offers a breath of fresh air to Christians who are burdened by false standards, impossible expectations, and misguided notions of holiness. Steering a middle course between idolatry on the one hand and ingratitude on the other, this much-needed book reminds us that every good gift comes from the Father's hand, that God's blessings should drive us to worship and generosity, and that a passion for God's glory is as wide as the world. And so it's a book about how do we handle the good things of God without making them an idol or not appreciating them as we should. And so the good things we experience, like children and football and other things, are actually expression of God's love, that whatever good thing we enjoy, believer or unbeliever, that is from a heart of love and kindness and goodness that is being shown to us by God. Well, we want to look at John 3 today because John 3 makes a connection between God's love and the cross. So Matthew 5 makes a connection between God's love and what we might call common grace, or the good things that people experience. John 3 makes a connection between God's love and the cross, and if there's ever been anything in the history of the church that has been controversial, it's been what does that mean? What is the connection between God's love and the cross? And so let me read for us verses 1 through 21, and we'll begin to talk about this and try to understand a little better what to do with it. John 3. I'm going to read John 3, 1 through 21, and then we're going to watch a short video. Let me just give a little disclaimer here about why I use videos. It's not just for filler. I mean, we could spend 2 hours talking about what we're going to talk about today. So it's not for filler. Sometimes I use videos because they help to illustrate a point in a different kind of way. Sometimes I use it to spur discussion. Sometimes I use the videos simply, you could say, to be a second witness. The Bible says that every fact be confirmed by two or more witnesses. So sometimes I'm using it to reinforce the same kinds of things that we're talking about and that I'm saying, because especially with regard to controversial issues, sometimes we really question whether or not someone can be reformed and hold certain views. It's important to realize that Sinclair Ferguson said in one of the books I read by him that if you ever think there's just one reformed position on a topic, you don't understand the history of reformed theology. Even when they came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, that was a consensus statement. Everyone did not agree on every single point, but they came up with something that everyone could sign. But everybody, there were all kinds of differences of opinion on how to communicate certain things and what to say about certain things. And that's just the way it is in the church. And yet, so sometimes we just need to recognize that we may not fully agree on everything, but we can still be in the same camp. We can still love each other and agree to disagree and yet still pursue the truth. And so sometimes I'm showing videos just as a way of saying, this is a dialogue that's going on between those who sincerely understand the doctrines of grace. And hopefully, maybe you'll see why I wanted to say that before you see this video that I'm about to show. But first, I want to go ahead and read John 3, 1 through 21. It's a long introduction to get into this. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." All right. Well, let me just pause one more time before we show this video. What stands out to you as you think about that passage as a whole? Obviously, we're going to focus on John 3:16 because that's the controversial verse with regard to the love of God and the cross and how those two things relate. But seeing it in its context, are there any things that you would highlight that stand out to you at this point? Mike?
It's obvious, but you must be born again. To be.
All right.
In a sense.
So you must be born again. The whole discussion with Nicodemus about the importance of, in order to be able to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Okay? That's a very important part of all that's there. Okay? 10?
Well, I don't know that I have an exact answer, but more of a question. The one that sticks out is verse 8, the wind blows where it blows and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes. I'm on the King James Version. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And the way I'm understanding that is you may not know everything about this, but you have to believe what I'm saying. And you see the proof in the pudding at the end of it, but you may not understand the way that it works completely. Is that?
That's definitely part of the picture, is the idea that, yes, we might not be able to understand the wind and certainly not predict it, certainly not control it, but we do see the fruit of it. We see it blowing through the trees and the leaves moving and all those kinds of things. And he's highlighting the fact that because you don't control the wind, but you see the fruit of it, neither do you control who's born again. It's not something where I cause myself to be born again any more than I cause myself to be born physically. But when a child is born, we see that. And when a person is born again spiritually, we see that. God's sovereign over physical birth. God's sovereign over spiritual birth. But like you say, there's things about that that we don't comprehend and we certainly can't control. Very true. Okay. Anything else? Okay. All right. Well, in this video that I'm going to show, John Piper is wrestling with a question from Mark Dever, and it's a question that a lot of people are wrestling with, and John 3:16 is mentioned in this discussion.
So if I'm you in that example, and I've got a brother who's not a Christian, can I turn to that brother, physical brother, who's not a Christian, and say, Christ died for you?
We just wrote a 700-page book on the definite atonement. And the answer is, it depends on what you mean by died for you. One of the reasons there's this argument about definite atonement, limited atonement, is because of the endless, endless non-definition of terms. And here's what I would say. If you were an Arminian representing that position right now, and you said, I believe you can say to everyone, Christ died for you. And my first response would not be to say, no, he didn't. My response would be to say, Mark, what do you mean? And you know what every Arminian I've ever met says? They quote John 3:16 very simply and say, I mean that God sent Jesus into the world to die so that whoever believes will be saved. And I say, I totally believe that. I just totally believe that. Love that truth. So die for, in their vocabulary, means die in such a way that no one is excluded from the free offer of the gospel and that anybody who believes will be saved. That's totally what I believe. I only believe there's more to it than that. Which is why limited atonement is not the most helpful phrase. I believe not only did Christ die in such a way that you can present the gospel to every person and say, if you believe, you will be saved. If you believe, the blood will cover your sins. If you believe, the wrath of God will be taken away because of the blood of Jesus. That's what every Calvinist can say and every Arminian can say. What the Calvinist says more is that when Christ died, He was on a mission from the Father to procure not just the possibility of other people's salvation, but the actual salvation through faith. He bought the new covenant. He bought the writing of the law on the heart. He bought the faith. He bought the submission. He bought the resurrection from the dead. So that when it says in Ephesians 2:5 that with a great love he made you alive. Well, he doesn't make everybody alive. So there's a unique love, a great love for the elect that causes their resurrection. Where'd that come from? It came from the cross. He bought that for us. I'm alive because at the cross, God designed to purchase my awakening from the dead, which he didn't purchase for everybody. Which means, if we're going to use the language of he died for everybody, then he died for everybody in different ways. And so if the person says to me, I mean, you look at somebody and say he died for you, you mean he died in such a way that if you believe, your sins are forgiven. Okay. One last thing. I don't think that's the New Testament gospel. I don't think that's the New Testament gospel. To look at a person, like a pick I want to use on the front row here, I don't need from Adam, and walk up to you and say, Christ died for you. I don't think that's the New Testament gospel. I think the New Testament gospel is Christ died for sinners. Christ died and purchased a bride for himself. And in it, he totally secured their conversion. He totally secured their awakening from the dead. He totally secured their faith. He totally secured their perseverance. And he totally secured their glorification. It is done in Christ Jesus. Would you like that? You can have it. It's yours for the free embrace. It's a gift. That package of totally purchased redemption may be had by anybody who will have it as their treasure, have it as their life. That's the gospel.
If you listen to all that Piper says about this whole issue, he'll add some things to it that we're actually going to talk about today. But when you listen to him at this point, answer that question. What stands out to you, or what would you like to comment on, if anything? Obviously, in this question, he's addressing the issue of who did Christ die for? Why is that significant in terms of a study of the love of God? Because John 3:16 connects the love of God to who Christ died for. So that's why we're talking about this in this context. Let's see, who has the mic? Okay, Kim?
Back in verse 18, when you read it earlier, it kind of answers some of that on the front side, because you can't take it in the whole, because he gets very specific, stating, you know, if you're not a believer, you're condemned already. So he's already thrown that two verses after. So you can't take it as a whole total if you're reading in context of the chapter.
So when you say you can't take it as a whole, what is that exactly do you
mean?
In
other words, it says whoever believes in him is not condemned, mm-hmm. but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So he set forth the criteria for God so loving the world. He's specified just two verses later what that entails.
Okay, very good. Very good. We'll talk a little bit more about that. That's a very important connection. Jeff?
The one thing... Excuse me. The one thing I appreciated about that presentation was that he brings up again the lack of definition in words, which I think is probably the single biggest stumbling block throughout the whole church. Is you get people from this and this and this, and they talk about using the same words, but they don't mean the same thing. So I like the fact that he presented you have to define the word first before you can discuss it. I also like the fact that in that presentation, you don't have to ignore certain verses to make it work. And I think too often when we get locked into a view, we can find all kinds of verses to support it, but then there's those other verses we don't want to talk about because they seem to say something different. And so I think what he presented there didn't step on any verses.
Mm-hmm. very true. I think that's one of his burdens right now, is to affirm all that the Bible says when we present the gospel in different ways. And so I think that's a good insight. And I do think it's very important to ask the question, what do you mean when you say that? Because that's really the crux of what we're going to talk about this morning is, what does it mean to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Any other comments, though, before we move forward, Mike?
The thing that's loudest to me, I think probably many here, is his strength at which, when he got the point, and said, this is the gospel, would you have it? That was very loud, because it's a free offer of the gospel. I don't know, but will you have it? You can say that to anybody. It was boldness.
Yes. That's right. And in that context, he's highlighting what we're going to talk about next time, which is God's love for his people. But he's trying to bring together both the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, that he is saving people, that Jesus actually accomplished something on the cross. He didn't just make something possible for all people. He actually purchased a bride. He died for people who were elected before the foundation of the world. And yet at the same time, he's trying to affirm the free offer of the gospel to every man, which is really what we're talking about in terms of mankind in general. If I meet Joe on the street, what can I say about the love of God? And what can I say about the love of God as it is expressed in the gospel, in the cross of Christ? And the fact that Mark Dever asked that question to John Piper in front of a bunch of people is just an illustration of the fact that people wrestle with that all the time. We wrestle with, what do we say in light of the fact that we know that God is sovereign and that God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world. He sent Jesus to save those people. They're going to be saved by the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. So what do we say when we proclaim the gospel? And like you say, the free offer of the gospel needs to come through. And what also needs to come through is, what is the heart of God in that free offer? Is that a kind of free offer like, I don't care if you take this or not, but I'm offering it to you? Is that really what the free offer is? It's, you know, there's really nothing in this box. You know, and I know you're not going to take it, so that's why I didn't put anything in this box. I don't want you to take it, really. I don't care if you take it. And there's really nothing in here, but I'm offering it to you. Sometimes we can think about what the cross really means and affirm the free offer of the gospel, but we don't affirm any heart behind the offer, and we don't say there's anything in that offer, really, because it's all about the elect. If you understand what I'm saying, if you think through what I'm saying, and what I want to argue is that that's if we read John 3:16 and other verses too, we don't have to understand it that way, and we shouldn't understand it that way. In fact, a lot of Reformed people down through the centuries have not understood it in those bare, empty terms, that God's making an empty offer out of an empty heart toward people that he knows isn't going to be saved and respond. It's much more complex than that. And that's why we call this the difficult doctrine of the love of God. Well, for time's sake, let me just highlight some things in terms of trying to connect the idea that God loves the world and the fact that God is being loving through the cross of Christ. The first thing I'll just say is, if you read this whole passage and think about it, there is the tension in this passage. In verses 1 through 10, in the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, you have basically the doctrines of grace. You have Jesus, in a way, highlighting what we would call total depravity, that people are dead to God, they're dead to spiritual things. And that's why Jesus could say, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, he's talking about see spiritually. You can't even imagine it. You don't have any desire for it. You don't even care that you can't see it until you're born again, until you're made alive. So that's total depravity, that I am born, separated from God, an enemy of God, and I am dead to God and spiritual things. I don't really care about any kingdom of God. But then he goes on to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, pictured as a wind. What is that? That's a way of talking about irresistible grace, which is another one of the parts of the tulip. That total depravity, got the eye, which is irresistible grace, which is basically the fact that God sovereignly works in the hearts of people to give them a heart to respond to the gospel, to give them a heart that they would not have unless God gave them that heart. And so that section is heavy on the doctrines of grace. And it's heavy on the idea of God saving a people for himself. But the other part of it is heavy on the idea of the free offer of the gospel to all people, mankind in general, verses 11 through 21. It emphasizes, I would argue, the sufficiency of the cross and the fact that God offers this salvation to anyone and everyone. One of the ways that I believe this is illustrated is with regard to Jesus using the illustration of a story in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21, where people are being bitten by snakes because of their sinful attitudes and responses to God. Snakes are coming in and biting them and killing them. And so they cry out to Moses, and Moses cries out to God, and God says, okay, Moses, I want you to put a bronze serpent up on a stick and tell people that if and when they're bitten, tell them to look at this bronze serpent. Jesus says, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up, I must be lifted up. And that term, lifted up, was a technical term referring to the cross. Just like that serpent was put up on a stick, I must be crucified, is what he's saying, making a connection between the picture in the Old Testament and the cross. And he's saying the parallel is just like all people had to do to be healed of their snake bite was to believe God's promise. What was his promise? God said, I promise you, if you get bit and you look to this lifted up bronze serpent, you'll be healed. Were there some people in Israel that didn't believe God? I bet there were. I bet there were people who were bit and they ignored what God said. They didn't believe what God said. I think the illustration in the context is Jesus saying, but there was a sufficient provision made. They could have been healed, but they refused to be healed. There was sufficient healing power in that serpent on a stick because God had provided for that. And in the same way, there is sufficient healing power in the cross, that Christ died in such a way, as Piper would say, that it is sufficient to save the whole world. But only those that actually look and believe will be saved. And the reality is nobody's going to look and believe unless they're born again by the sovereign work of God's Spirit. And yet the fact that only some will look and believe doesn't mean that a provision was made that was sufficient for all. And it doesn't mean that there's not a heart of love for all behind that adequate and sufficient provision for all. The last thing I would say is a lot of people will focus on the issue of the word world. And they'll say that the word world means world of the elect. And so in John 3:16, when it says, for God so loved the world, they immediately interpret that as, for God so loved the elect, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the reason they do that is they connect world with what it says later in that verse, whoever believes. So they define world in terms of whoever believes. And they argue that that one phrase, whoever believes, defines the world. There's some problems with that. And One of the problems is what Kim pointed out is if you read the context, it makes it very hard to argue that, because the illustration that I just described that leads us into John 3:16 was for all who were potentially bitten, you know, all of Israel. And we know all of Israel wasn't saved, just all of Israel. The provision was for everybody there. And so the illustration doesn't work well in light of that limitation. But as was highlighted, it goes on to say in verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, might be is not would be. Might be is a subjunctive mood, which means it could be. But it's not a definite mood. Definitely would be saved. And then it goes on in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so there you've got this discussion of those who believe and those who don't believe. And then in verse 19 it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So the question is, if verse 16, in that verse, world means world of the elect, then it must mean the same thing in verse 19, right? "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world of the elect, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." It doesn't fit. World there is defined as those who are hostile toward God, who love the darkness rather than the light. So that what's being pictured here is, and it goes on in verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The point is, I believe the context would argue that the world in this context is larger than just the elect. It includes the elect, because those are going to be the ones who believe, but it also includes those who aren't going to believe, and therefore it includes all men. Let me pause right there and see if you have any comments or any questions about that part of it. Okay, Tim? Thank you, Josh.
Okay, we don't know if someone who doesn't believe now and all those people in the world that don't believe at this moment aren't necessarily going to believe in 10 years or 20 years from now. So I think that's why he's just covering it all, because at any moment, you know, another person's going to believe, another person's going to believe. So I don't know if that's relevant, but that's how I think of it.
Right. And some people would say world in other cases means every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And it does. There are places in the scripture where world is best understood as every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That Christ died for the world, meaning that the elect is going to come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. What I'm basically arguing here is that that doesn't fit what John is saying here. And let me go on beyond a little more into this to tell you why. Another way that is helpful to look at this is say, in the book of John, how does John use the term world? Does he ever use the term world in such a way that it's clearly talking about only the elect? And so I think I put this in your notes, and we don't have time to go through this in detail, but you can do this. The reality is words have a range of meaning. I can say I love my wife. I can say I love hot dogs. Those two things aren't exactly the same. Hopefully, right? Or I can say, what's my line? Or I can say, don't cross that line. I can use the word line, but it means, you know, what am I supposed to say in one case? It means something on the ground in another case, or maybe a figurative line or whatever. So you can use the same word, and yet it has a range of meaning. That's why you pull out your Webster's, and they got three or four or five different ways that word can be taken or used. And it's the same way with the word world. You know, 20 times or so in the book of John, it's like what we find in John 12, where Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So in that verse, he who hates his life in this world doesn't mean he who hates his life as an elect person or he who hates his life as a sinner. No, it simply means he who hates his life in this creation as a part of this created world, part of mankind in the midst of this creation. So sometimes it's used in that sense, just like we would say he's going off into the world to make his way. Then there's one case of what we might call hyperbole in John 12:19, where it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And so sometimes we use that kind of phrasing to make a point, saying that this is really going to be a big thing, a big problem, is what they were saying. So it's used in a hyperbolic way. There are times when it's used in a general sense for Jesus' work of being a Savior. For instance, in John 4:42, in the story of the woman at the well, it says, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so it's used in a sense of this is the only Savior. One of the implications of that phrase, Savior of the world, means there is no other Savior. There's only one Savior. And that's the implication of that phrase many times, that it's referring to the fact that Jesus is the only Savior that there is. But many times, and most of the time in the book of John, and D.A. Carson argues this in his commentary on John, is that world for John most of the time is like what he says in 1 John, filled with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's the world in rebellion against God. And so you've got, if you turn to John 17, we've already looked at John 17, but just to remind you of the kinds of things Jesus said in John 17, he is talking about the fact in John 17 that the disciples are not part of the world. And so in John 17:6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So the saved ones, the elect ones, are the ones that have been saved out of the world. So there's a distinction in this chapter between those who are saved and the world. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And there are other verses that talk that same way. And so even though there are times in the Bible where you could say, yes, the world appears to be the world of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that's true in certain instances in the Bible. That's the way we ought to take it. But in John 3, and in the book of John overall, we would be misunderstanding John's use of world if we were to take it that way and force it into that passage when the passage is actually saying something more. like was highlighted in the video, there's no doubt that Jesus died to purchase a salvation for his people. What Dever and Piper and all of us here and others are wrestling with is the question of, did Jesus do anything else through the cross for unbelievers? And is there any love of God reflected in the cross as a result for unbelievers? Let me show this next video, and this will kind of highlight that same kind of question.
What did the death of Jesus on the cross accomplish for the non-elect? Anything?
It's amazing how frequently that question is coming up recently. Somebody asked me after church last week,
did Christ purchase common grace? And we were talking about it as a table talk. With the students just a few weeks ago, and I'll tell you my reflection just as briefly as I can. Frankly, I'm not sure how to answer the question, but I think in telling you why I'm not sure, you'll be able to get a grasp on it. In one sense, as soon as we sin, we should be punished eternally. We shouldn't get another breath. There should be no reprieve. There should be no time given to us. So clearly then, in some sense, the time given to us is grace. And grace is, for a sinner, requires some kind of payment or purchase or warrant from a holy God. And Christ would be the one who provides that. And so I'm inclined to say, yes, that the fact that the non-elect, the unbelievers all over the world are still breathing and have another chance to believe is a gift. Just like the offer of the gospel is a gift, and that offer is provided by the cross. But now here's the catch. Romans 2:4 says that, don't you know that the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But you, by your hard and unrepentant heart, are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when the righteous judgment of God is revealed. So if a non-elect person spurns, which they do, they spurn this grace, the grace itself becomes added judgment, which makes me wonder, in what sense was it grace? In some sense, it is. It's real offer. It's real opportunity. But if you spurn it, if you reject it, it backfires and mounts up with greater judgment. It's like the more kindness is shown to a person that they resist, then the more wicked they show themselves to be. And the more wicked they show themselves to be, the more judgment falls upon them. And so I think the answer is yes. I think real grace, real common grace, real offer of salvation. Right now, just watching this is a grace. And if you're a non-Christian, grace is being offered to you at this very moment that I've just warned you that if you spurn this, judgment will be greater. And that's a gift to you right now that God may be pleased to then use it to awaken you and say, whoa, I don't want to multiply my judgment. I want to respond to this moment of grace. That's what I think the upshot of this conversation should be. Respond to the grace. You're alive. There's still a chance to believe and be saved.
Let me just let Calvin comment on the issue that Piper was wrestling with regard to the issue of, is it really grace for God to do good to people and even offer them salvation if, in the end, when they reject that, it results in greater condemnation. This is what Calvin said in his Institutes. Every promise which God makes is evidence of his good will. This is invariably true and is not inconsistent with the fact that the large benefits which the divine liberality is constantly bestowing on the wicked are preparing them for heavier judgment. Therefore, when the Lord by his promises invites us not only to enjoy the fruits of his kindness, but also to meditate upon them, he at the same time declares his love. Thus we are brought back to our statement that every promise is a manifestation of the divine favor toward us. Okay, he's saying that even though an unbeliever who rejects God's kindness and goodness and the free offer of the gospel will incur greater judgment for that refusal, it is still an expression of God's love to that person. Just because they reject it and they find themselves in greater judgment because of it, does not mean that it was not offered out of a heart of love and was not a legitimate expression of opportunity and love. And so he's saying, in every promise God makes, and John 3:16 is a promise, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise that he extends to every person. And Calvin would say that promise has behind it God's love. And it's interesting if you read, and in your notes I've put that it's helpful to consider what the first Calvinist said, John Calvin being the first Calvinist. If you read his commentary on John 3:16, he defines world not as world of the elect. He defines world as all mankind. And so he didn't see it as contradictory to the idea that God is saving a people for himself. It says, he starts off after the phrase, for God so loved the world, he says, Christ opens up the first cause and, as it were, the source of our salvation, and he does so that no doubt may remain. For our minds cannot find calm repose until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. Now what he's saying there, if you read him carefully, he's saying that a lot of what Spurgeon would say is that people don't run to a God for mercy unless they think he's inclined to show them kindness and grace. Unless they believe there's some love in that God's heart for them, they're not inclined to go toward them. And that's our basic problem in being depraved, is we don't believe in the goodness of God. He goes on and says, as the whole matter of our salvation must not be sought anywhere else than in Christ, so we must see whence Christ came to us and why he was offered to be our Savior. Both points are distinctly stated to us, namely, that faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. He goes on and says, and he has employed, speaking of John, the universal term whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Such is also the import of the term world, which he formerly used. He goes on to say he shows himself to be reconciled to the whole world when he invites all men without exception to the faith of Christ, which is nothing else than an entrance into life. If you look at his commentaries, if you really want to understand Calvin, don't just read his Institutes, although that's a good place to start, but read his commentaries too. Because in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, in commenting on that, he says, so wonderful is his love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved. That sounds like an Arminian from a lot of people's perspective. He goes on to say, for God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. So he stretches out his hand of love toward all, but he only sovereignly brings to himself those he's chosen. And yet, that stretching out of his hand in love is genuine love from his heart. That's why this doctrine is a difficult doctrine, because we have a hard time putting those two things together. He says in a treatise on eternal predestination, proofs of the love of God towards the whole human race exist innumerable, all which demonstrate the ingratitude of those who perish or come to perdition. So there he's talking about people who aren't ultimately saved. He's saying God's love toward them is, you can't even count up in all the ways God loves those who ultimately are not saved. So there's just all kinds of things. And then it's interesting to me, and I'll try to wrap this up very quickly, is that the whole issue of TULIP, which is what most people use to identify themselves as Reformed or believing the doctrines of grace, They refer to TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That came out of a church conference in the 1600s, 1618, 1619, the Synod of Dort. And it's essentially, if you read through all that they say, I believe they affirm what Calvin is saying about John 3:16 and what a lot of other people say about John 3:16 is that it's saying that the world means the world. It means all mankind. That in the cross of Christ, there is both sufficient provision for every man and a heart of love toward every man by God. They focus in one section with regard to the cross of Christ, and it says, they say, in responding to the Arminian viewpoint, they say, this death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. See, some Reformed people want to say, Jesus died just enough to save the elect, only to save the elect. Well, the first responders to the Arminian position don't talk like that. They say that yes, he died for his people, but he also died in a way that's sufficient to save all, even though all will not come to him for mercy. It goes on later on in that same section to say, however, that many who have been called to the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. So again, they argue that the cross was for the whole world. And like Piper said, but we have to say that it wasn't for the whole world in the same sense. There's more than one way of understanding how it was for unbelievers and how it was for those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. But it all comes down to not only that part of it. What do we say about the cross? Can we in any sense say Christ died for every man? And if we can, then what does that say about the love of God? Because the two are connected. In John 3:16, Romans 5:8, other scriptures, you can't separate the cross and the love of God. If indeed there's some sense in which Christ died for the world, then there is a love of God for the world as well. Spurgeon, he's talking about in this sermon, sovereign grace and man's responsibility. And he's wrapping things up and he says this, speaking about sovereign grace and man's responsibility, both are true. No two truths can be inconsistent with each other, and what you have to do is to believe them both. With the first one, the saint has most to do, speaking of God's sovereign grace. Let him praise the free and sovereign grace of God and bless his name. With the second, man's responsibility, the sinner has the most to do. O sinner, humble thyself under the mighty hand of God when thou thinkest of how often he has shown his love to you. I'll just take out all the these and thous. By bidding you come to himself, and yet how often you have spurned his word and refused his mercy, and turned a deaf ear to every invitation, and have gone your way to rebel against a God of love, and violate the commands of him that loved you. And so he's arguing that we are to proclaim the gospel of Christ, that there is a sufficient Savior for everyone, and that there is a loving appeal to everyone to find in Christ the Savior that they need. That God's heart of love is behind that gospel that we proclaim. That there isn't an imp that, so it's not just, I'm offering this to you, but I don't really care if you take it or not. That's not the gospel. God extends his hand to all people and cares whether or not they take it or not. And it's not just an empty box, that Jesus didn't do anything for them, and if by chance they were to believe, there wouldn't be any grace there for them because they're one more than Christ died for. It's not an empty box. His cross is sufficient for all. And And so the love of God and the sufficiency of what Christ has done is part of our gospel. It's not the only thing. From the Arminian perspective, that's where they would stop. They would stop at God has a heart of love for all men. The cross is sufficient for all men. And if you'll just believe, you'll be saved. But they don't go on to say, and Christ purchased for his people the grace to believe, so that he not only made it available to all, he made sure people believed. He made sure that his people were going to be saved. They don't go far enough. So when we think about the differences between our view and what we might call an Arminian view, we should not see it as, oh, I don't believe anything Arminians believe. If you don't, then you deny some of the gospel, some important parts of the gospel. What we should say is there's a lot of truth in their perspective, and we need to affirm all that is taught in the Bible that they affirm, but the problem is they don't go far enough. They don't say enough about what Christ actually accomplished on the cross, and that there is a greater love that God has for his bride and for his people than what he has for all men. And that's what we'll talk about next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to think through these things. Sometimes it can seem very academic. Sometimes it might feel like it's not really that important. I pray that you'd help us to see that it is vitally important how we view you and how we view how you interact with the people around us. Not only what you think and feel about us, but what you think and feel, so to speak, about those around us. Because you've called us to be imitators of you and to love like you love. And if we really don't believe that you love all men in a lot of practical ways of providing them good, if we don't really believe there's anything in the cross for those around us, no expression of love, no real desire for their salvation in any sense, then that will impact how we interact with people. That will hinder us from loving and sharing the gospel and being the testimony to Christ that we need to be. And so I pray that where all of us, and myself included, need to be freed more and more to love people and to share the gospel, I pray that you'd use what we've talked about today and what we've been talking about over the last few weeks to free us up to love you and to love others more and more as we should. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a break. Thank you.